We read in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept." And in verse 22, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." And in verse 45, "And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit." And in Romans 4, verse 25, "Who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification." And in Romans 6, verse 5, "For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection." On these and many other passages of Holy Writ is based the instruction of our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 17. What doth the resurrection of Christ profit us? First, by his resurrection, he has overcome death, that he might make us partakers of that righteousness which he had purchased for us by his death. Secondly, we are also by his power raised up to a new life. And lastly, the resurrection of Christ is a sure pledge of our blessed resurrection. Now, the Catechism, beloved, is rather strikingly brief in its discussion of the resurrection, especially when we consider and compare this 17th Lord's Day with the place which Scripture gives to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Scriptures are literally full of the idea of the resurrection. In fact, we may safely say, both in the light of the gospel narratives, but also in the light of the Word of God and the various epistles, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the capstone of the whole gospel. So that, as the Apostle Paul makes plain in that portion which we read this morning, that if we take away the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the gospel, deny its reality, the whole gospel becomes absolutely vain. Our faith is vain, the preaching is vain, the gospel is nothing more nor less than a human myth, void of any reality whatsoever. And so it is very striking that the Catechism passes over certain very important elements in connection with the resurrection. The Catechism devotes not a word but to the fact of the resurrection, as it is well attested in Scripture. It says nothing really of the idea of the resurrection, as it is a passing through death and out of death into the heavenly, immortal, spiritual, glorious, eternal life. It says nothing about the fact that according to all Scripture, the resurrection occupies such a central place in the gospel that it is really of universal significance, that in the resurrection from the dead, centrally and principally, Christ becomes manifest as the firstborn of every creature, because he is the first begotten from the dead, and God becomes manifest in Christ as all in all. Rather, our catechism proceeds on the basis of the resurrection as a fact, and upon the basis of the scriptural idea of the resurrection, and upon the basis of the fact that the resurrection is central in the whole economy of salvation and in the whole scheme of God's eternal purpose, and discusses for us at once the profit, the advantage of the resurrection. And while we could well devote more than one sermon to those other elements of the resurrection, we will follow the guidance of our catechism in this respect and call attention merely to the idea of the profit of Christ's resurrection. The catechism does that quite naturally, you know. Must remember that we're discussing the Apostles' Creed, as that briefly expresses the contents of the promise of the gospel, which it is necessary for a Christian to believe. And from that point of view, the catechism certainly, even though very briefly, and nevertheless, it gives us a complete and thorough and most beautiful and comforting description and exposition of the meaning of Christ's resurrection. And to that we would call your attention this morning, speaking simply on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, noticing in the first place a living Lord, in the second place a present blessedness, and in the third place a sure pledge. A living Lord, a present blessedness, and a sure pledge. The catechism, before discussing the benefits of Christ's resurrection as such, correctly emphasizes that Christ, by his resurrection, is become the living Lord. By his resurrection, he has overcome death, the Catechism says. And of course, that expression may mean, and it does mean, in some passages of Holy Writ that Christ overcame all death in the broadest sense of the word. He overcame the power of death itself. Death in all its aspects, physical, spiritual, and eternal. And when he emerges from the grave, he emerges victorious, completely victorious, over all death. And principally and centrally, therefore, the resurrection of Christ is the resurrection. It is not merely a man that arose, a mere individual, but the last Adam, and that too as the Son of God in the flesh. By his death, he removed the sting of death, sin, and by his resurrection, the final victory over death is principally and centrally accomplished. Yet, the final revelation and manifestation of that victory of the resurrection, which is centrally accomplished in Christ, must wait until the second advent, until the second appearance and coming of Christ, for the moment when death also in the body of Christ shall be swallowed up in victory, and the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. And nevertheless, it's very plain if you read the Catechism in its connection that the Catechism does not have reference, first of all, to that fact, but to the fact that Christ, in himself and for himself, overcame death and emerges from the grave as the living Lord. I say, that's very plain from the Catechism. Notice, first, by his resurrection, he has overcome death. Now, if that stood all by itself, you could explain it in the first sense which I mentioned. But it stands in connection. The purpose is added. He has overcome death that, there's the purpose, that he might make us partakers of that righteousness which he had purchased for us by his death. That's very important, I say, for our understanding of the instruction of this 17th Lord's Day. Christ overcame death. The bonds of death and hell could not hold him. He broke through the gates of hell into the glory of the resurrection life in its full sense, and as the risen one, he ascended up on high, leading captivity captive, in order that he might bestow all the gifts of salvation upon men. To that end, he, the glorious Lord, received the promise of the Holy Spirit, returned unto and into his church to dwell in her, to abide with her forever, and to quicken her. Such is the meaning of the fact that Christ is the living Lord, beloved. He's not merely a living man. He's not merely a living individual. Christ, in every sense of the word, rises first. First in order. First in time. First in rank. He's the head of his church, organically and juridically, and as the living Lord. The benefits of the resurrection proceed out of him, from him, by his power, to us. That's the testimony of all Scripture. Already, that was true at the time of the resurrection of Christ itself. It's certainly true that the disciples and all the witnesses of the resurrection did not at once realize and understand the full importance of the fact that Christ had risen from the grave. That really did not dawn on them completely until the outpouring of the Spirit. That stands to reason. But always, in connection with all the appearances of the risen Lord, beloved, the wonder of the resurrection somehow immediately and directly pierced through to their consciousness, to their heart and mind, and filled them with a great joy. And that joy was not carnal. The essence of that joy was not simply the idea that their master had risen from the dead and was returned to them and would establish the old relationship of teacher and disciples once more that appeared sometimes in the resurrection in connection with the appearances. But Christ soon dissipated that idea, beloved, and dispelled it. Think how immediately he said to Mary Magdalene, "Touch me not. That's not there anymore. That isn't the resurrection." But the essence of the joy of the witnesses of the resurrection consisted in the fact that the Lord was risen, and that he was living, and that as the living Lord, he had made himself known unto them and was manifest in the resurrection as the Lord from heaven. I say once more, the witnesses did not grasp the full significance of that immediately, but nevertheless, that struck through to their heart and mind, and so they confessed, as Thomas did, "Not my master, but my Lord and my God." That was what struck him. The divine wonder of the resurrection. The same is true and is developed in all the epistles, beloved. Think, for example, of Ephesians 1, verses 19 and 20. Where the apostle tells us this. "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead." Now, in general, that means that there was not only something objective in the resurrection, something that was made possible, and something that became principally true and centrally true in Christ, but that through the risen Christ, through the resurrection of Christ, God actually worked in his church, in his people, in the body of Christ, and caused that working of his mighty power to be revealed in us. What is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe? And that idea is really emphasized principally in Acts 13 once more. When the apostle, in speaking of the resurrection, applies it to the prophecy of the second psalm and says that the resurrection is the fulfillment of that which was written in the second psalm, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." Very striking. Especially when you read that in connection with the rest of the second psalm. "I will declare the decree, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give thee the nations for thine inheritance, and the uttermost ends of the earth for thy possession." In other words, the whole promise of all the nations, and remember, at the center of those nations of the earth stands the church that was all given to Christ at the resurrection. And it is available to us only in and through and from Christ. And that is why, to mention one other passage, Christ is revealed, as the apostle tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45, as the quickening spirit. The first Adam was made a living soul. The last Adam is made a quickening spirit. What's the difference? The first Adam, beloved, had no such power as the living Christ has. He was alive in the state of rectitude with an earthly life. And to be sure, he was also our head, both in the legal sense of the word, so that he represented us before the law of God, and organically. But he was only a living soul. He had no power to impart eternal life to anyone. He could not even attain eternal life for himself, the covenant of works to the contrary notwithstanding. And he certainly had no power to impart life to the dead. He was but a living soul. Christ, as the last Adam, is the quickening spirit. He is not only our head, organically and legally representing us before the law of God and being the head of the whole body, but he is such that he is able and powerful to quicken, to make alive all the members of his body, the church. And that is of tremendous significance in connection with the benefits of the resurrection, beloved. The significance is this: Christ is not only the mediator of our redemption in his death. That's true. In his death, he represents us legally, so that he pays the ransom price by being delivered up for our offenses, and he purchases us free legally, purchases for us the right to eternal life in his death, the right to the favor of God. But that would not be enough. The connection between that legal right to life and our objective righteousness before God on the one hand, and us who are by nature in bondage, slaves of sin, still in the midst of death, that connection must be established. If Christ, therefore, as our mediator, had remained in the grave, there would be no channel
no means, through which the blessings of life and salvation would become ours. But now he is risen from the dead. He is the living Lord. He has become the quickening Spirit. And receiving the Holy Spirit as his own, he pours out into us and upon us all the blessings of salvation, so that we become the actual possessors of the benefits which are mentioned in this 17th Lord's Day. And then the Catechism mentions, first of all, the benefit of righteousness. The Catechism is sound, beloved. It always speaks first of righteousness. When it asked after the reason of our misery, it spoke of the matter of righteousness too, and said we were unrighteous first of all, guilty. When it asked after the way out, when it asked after the requirements of the mediator, it spoke of righteousness again. We must be righteous before God before we can ever be delivered out of our misery. That same thought we've had opportunity to notice in connection with Christ's suffering and death. Always it was the idea of righteousness, of atonement, of satisfaction, of redemption, of freeing us from the expression of the heavy judgment of God against our sins, of clearing the guilty. That's because righteousness is basic, beloved. God loves and blesses and, reverently speaking, can bless only the righteous, because he's the righteous God in himself. That righteousness is basic because we are by nature unrighteous, guilty, worthy of damnation. And therefore, before we can ever possibly have life and liberty and glory, we must have righteousness. That's true, by the way, also as far as our consciousness is concerned. The very first benefit which the child of God consciously needs is this, that his sins are forgiven, that he stands before the law of God righteous, free from condemnation. Of that righteousness, the resurrection of Christ is, first of all, the proof, objectively. How must we understand that? Let us ask the question, beloved, what would we know if Christ had remained in the grave? We would know this, that he had entered into our state, born of a woman, born under the law. We would know that he actually suffered the burden of God's wrath all his lifetime and on the cross. We would know that he testified himself of being forsaken of God, and therefore of having suffered the agonies of hell. We would know that he was buried, and that would be the end. That would be the limit of our knowledge. The most important question, beloved, would still remain. We would know what the Savior meant to do. He meant in his suffering and death to take away our guilt, to make satisfaction for us, to pay the ransom, and to free us from death. But we would not know that he actually did it. Why not? Because righteousness and life are inseparably connected, beloved. And sin, guilt, and death are also inseparably connected. God always grants life to the righteous. And he never grants life to anyone but the righteous. And he always kills the guilty. Now, if Christ actually bore the burden of God's wrath to the very end, actually made satisfaction, actually therefore accomplished real righteousness as far as the law of God is concerned, not merely according to his own claim, but really suffered the agonies of hell to the end, and that in the perfect obedience of love, so that he made satisfaction before the judge of heaven and earth, then the result should be, according to the unchangeable rule of God's justice, that he emerges out of the dead into life. Whether he removed our guilt and sin, whether he actually paid for the burden of guilt which he took upon him, whether he actually accomplished righteousness, perfect and secure from now on to all eternity before God, could only become manifest through the resurrection. If therefore he had not risen from the dead, the last that we would have seen and could know with any surety concerning our mediator was that he was guilty and in the state of humiliation. No matter how perfect his sacrifice might be, we would not know it, beloved. The resurrection answers that question. Because Christ arose, but the scriptures speak of him also as being raised from the dead by God. God raised Christ from the dead. That Christ arises pictures the resurrection as the act of the mighty Lord from heaven, himself breaking through the bonds of death. That Christ is raised pictures that Christ as the servant of Jehovah in human nature, and pictures the resurrection as the work of God upon him and in him. And when the Bible speaks of the fact that God raised Christ from the dead, it connects it with our righteousness in him, with our justification. As mediator, Christ stood responsible for us in our sin and guilt. He was worthy of death as he stood at the head of his own, because guilt and death are inseparably connected. Out of that death, there was only one way, the way of complete satisfaction, the way of the perfect obedience of love. And if, therefore, Christ emerged out of death, was actually raised from the dead, it could mean only one thing: that he got rid of the burden of our guilt, paid the debt completely, and bore up under the outpouring of the wrath of God to the end in perfect obedience, so that he, not personally, but at the head of his guilty people, his formerly guilty people, emerges righteous, perfectly justified before the law of God. And that is what happened in the resurrection. God raised Christ from the dead. And he therefore, by that act, declared him perfectly righteous, worthy of life, and that too as our head, our Lord Jesus Christ. He was raised, the apostle says, for our justification. It's very striking there, beloved, especially if you have the correct translation. Really, that 25th verse of Romans 4 means who was delivered on account of our transgressions, and who was raised again on account of our justification. That's a little different than for. That word for might mean with a view to our justification. That's not the case. Christ, as we all know, was delivered over to the cruel and shameful death of the cross on account of our transgressions. They were the cause, the immediate cause, why Christ had to die on the cross. Now, the apostle says, God raised him from the dead, and just as our transgressions were the cause why Christ was delivered to the death of the cross, so our justification, that is, our emerging out of the state of guilt into the state of righteousness through Christ's death, is the reason why God raised him from the dead. He was raised on account of God's sentence that Christ, and in him all Christ's people, were perfectly righteous. Considered from that point of view, therefore, Christ's resurrection is the objective proof, the seal, the divine seal upon the righteousness of the whole church and all the saints. But that's not enough, beloved. That he arose is proof, objective proof, of the righteousness of his people. But the Catechism adds that Christ makes us partakers of his righteousness. In other words, I may be righteous before God, before the bar of divine justice. And ever since the resurrection of Christ, that righteousness is an actual fact before God's judgment seat. But how do I know that? It is not enough that I am only objectively righteous before God, that God considers me righteous and declares me righteous. But I must be delivered out of my misery. I want to know that my sins are forgiven, that my guilt is paid, that I am righteous, that therefore I am worthy of eternal life. And of that righteousness of Christ, I am not a partaker by nature. By nature, even though Christ has arisen, and though my righteousness is forever sealed in his resurrection, by nature, I am dead in sin. I am perverse in will. I am darkened in understanding. I don't care for righteousness. And besides, I could not even take that righteousness and lay hold on it, even if I did care. I'm a sinner. And unless something else happens, unless the connection is established between that righteousness which Christ has merited for me and which is proved in the resurrection, between that righteousness and me, I'm still in my misery. I'm lost. Before my own consciousness, I'm lost then. But the Catechism says Christ overcame death not only to objectively prove our righteousness, but he overcame death in order that he might make us partakers of the righteousness that he earned for us in his death. In other words, Christ, as the living Lord, can and does make me and all the saints actually share in the righteousness which he has merited. How? The answer is through the gift of faith. And I would have you notice, beloved, that in Romans 4, the apostle is not only speaking, after all, of objective justification, but of justification in the subjective sense of the word, justification by faith. The righteousness is the gift of God in Christ, and the faith whereby that righteousness becomes my own personal possession is the gift of that same God out of his free grace through the living Lord as the quickening Spirit. And there you have the connection. It is not so, therefore, that Christ simply dies and accomplishes perfect satisfaction, that he is raised from the dead, and that that perfect righteousness of Christ is sealed in the resurrection, and that then God says, and now, brother, it's up to you to lay hold on that righteousness. It's all there. It's all ready. All you have to do is take it. Oh, no, beloved. That would leave us absolutely in our misery. The comfort of the resurrection, the comfort of the promise of the gospel as it is realized in the resurrection, is that the Christ who paid for us, who was raised for our justification, is the living Lord and unites us to himself by a living faith, and through that faith imparts unto us his perfect righteousness. You say, must I then not believe? Am I like an empty pot into which Christ pours some righteousness willy-nilly? Oh no, beloved. That's not faith. That's not the gift that Christ works. Christ works such a faith in us that is a spiritual power, so that we, first of all, become sorry for our sins. Deeply sorry before God because we have sinned against His Most High Majesty. And finding ourselves entirely empty, because that's what faith does, remember? Faith is opposed to all works. Faith, living, active faith in the child of God means that that child of God finds himself absolutely empty, beloved, of any righteousness and of any worthiness of eternal life. And then casts himself at the foot of the cross and desires and yearns for and embraces and lays hold on the righteousness that there is in Christ alone. But remember, no sinner does that, beloved. The saint does that. That is, he in to whom and in whom the living Christ himself imparts his righteousness. And so we become partakers, not only once, but continually. As often as we find ourselves in need of the forgiveness of sins, we become partakers of the righteousness of Christ, only because that same living Lord who once quickens faith in us sustains and continues to operate and to quicken in us that same faith that causes us to turn away from self and to cling to Him. And from that, because I must be brief, all the other blessings of salvation flow, beloved. Objectively, of course, when Christ is dead, we die in Him. We pass through death in Christ because He is the head of the body. And when Christ emerges into life, into the life everlasting, different from our life, different from Adam's life, it's heavenly and it's spiritual and it's victorious and it's beyond the reach of death, according to all Scripture. When Christ emerges into life, beloved, centrally, the whole church emerges into life with Him, in principle. But that's not all. We are not only in the objective sense buried with Him into His death, that we may be raised with Him in newness of life, but that same living Lord who quickens within us the living faith, also when He imparts His righteousness to us, which is the right to all the blessings of salvation, actually makes us possessors of that salvation. He gives us the adoption of children. He makes us, not only legally, but actually, He renews us after His own image into living children of God, now already in principle. So that we have eternal life. And so that he that believeth in Jesus, the resurrection and the life, shall never die. Death has no more dominion over him. And so that in principle, we are set in heavenly places with Christ. He hath quickened us, the apostle says in Ephesians 2. He hath quickened us together with him. By grace are ye saved, and set us together in heavenly places. We are, according to Colossians 3, verses 1 to 3, raised with Christ. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek the things that are above. In that same chapter, the apostle says, your life is hid with Christ in God. We are, according to 1 Peter 1, verse 3, begotten again unto a living hope by the resurrection from the dead. Oh, you say, all of reality is against that. My life, my surroundings, my walk, it all testifies yet that I'm in the midst of death. There's much death in me yet. Not only physically, there's plenty of that, and I must still pass through the valley of the shadow of death. But spiritually also, I am dead to sin, but sin is not dead in me. I am raised unto newness of life, but there's plenty of the old life left yet in my flesh. And therefore the Catechism points us to one more benefit, beloved. Christ's resurrection is the sure pledge of our own glorious resurrection. Concerning that resurrection, the Catechism instructs us more in detail later. But in brief, we may say that it means the full and complete realization of the perfection and the righteousness and the glory and the life of the resurrection, when there shall be no more death, either around us or in us, and when the victory over death shall be completely finished, death shall be swallowed up in victory. The Catechism says Christ's resurrection is our pledge of that. Objectively, that is based upon the fact that Christ is the first fruits, the head. And as surely as the head, as the first fruits of the whole harvest of the church, has entered into glory already, so surely shall the whole body follow him, beloved. But how? How does that pledge become mine? Also to that, the scriptures give an answer, beloved. Because I already have within me the principle of the new heavenly resurrection life, that pledge of the full, complete, glorious resurrection of the body, when the tabernacle of God shall be finished, is mine. Undeniably, Christ, God our Father, has, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, begotten us again unto a lively hope. The object of that hope is the final resurrection. The basis of that hope is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The power of that hope is the life of Christ that is already in me. And if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, the apostle says in Romans 8, verse 11, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwelleth in you. Then shall come to pass the saying, beloved, death is swallowed up in victory. That's all in Christ, our faithful Savior, a as the first Lord's Day has it. Lay hold, beloved, on that Christ, and you lay hold on perfect righteousness. Lay hold on that Christ, and you lay hold on an imperishable and heavenly life. Now already. Lay hold on that Christ, who is all of God, and you have laid hold on a sure and undeniable pledge of the resurrection of the body. What a comfort, beloved. What a solid, rock-bottom comfort we have. All in the God of our salvation in Christ. Amen. Lord our God, how matchless are thy works. How marvelous is thy grace. Grant, we beseech of thee, that more and more the life of Christ may be manifest in us, that we may cling to him for all our righteousness, not only, but that living out of him, we may forsake the world and crucify our old nature and walk in a new and holy life, and may thus have a sure and immovable anchor of hope, the hope of the final resurrection, when the voice of the Son of God, thy Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, shall call us forth out of the grave into the glories of the New Jerusalem. Amen.
Number 28. When in the night I meditate on mercies multiplied, my grateful heart inspires my tongue to bless the Lord my guide. Let us sing stanzas 1 and 4. 1 and 4, number 28.